Thank you for listening to a River Life Fellowship podcast. We're a church family in North Carolina with a vision for people to experience the grace of Jesus, be filled with the Father's love, and to release the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's this week's message from Wilmington.
Morning. Good to see y'all here. Happy to be in the house of the Lord. So in addition to my intern duties, one of the things I get to do at the main campus is I edit the podcast, which is really fun. So I kind of get to hear what's going on. Well, first of all, it means that I've heard my dad's sermon as preaching analogy, or preaching as food analogy. I've heard that probably more than most of you, and I could quote it verbatim right now. I don't want to dig on it too much, but I could quote it verbatim. But I also get to hear what's going on at all the other campuses, which is really fun. Kind of get, you know, what the Lord's doing a little bit here and there. And it's been nice in leading up to preaching this message because I've heard, you know, little seeds of it here and there. Like Andy in Mooresville a couple weeks back preached a really good message on the preeminence of Christ. And then Ben Bollinger just got back from YWAM and he preached in Chapel Hill, basically what I'm going to be talking about today. So that was fun. And then Byron is also doing a series on wisdom right now, which is really great. But none of those are required reading. But all that to say, if you want some additional stuff at the end of today's message, you can go check out the podcast feed. It'll be great. I would say, though, my main function as an intern at River Life is I work with the youth. Often I help Corey out with the high schoolers in particular. I've kind of stepped into a phase of like doing most of the Sunday teachings, so I handle most of the Sunday stuff. The thing we've been working on this year is reading the Bible from reading the Bible from the first to the last page, so Genesis all the way to Revelation, with the conceit that Jesus is the main character through it all. Right. Nice. So that's kind of been my heart this year, and really trying to push into that. And so when I was originally like prepping for this message, I was like, oh, it's great. I'll just, you know, pick whatever today's reading is. I'll, you know, talk about how it fits into the biblical narrative and all that like nerd stuff that I'm really into. So I'd love to read an excerpt from today's reading, if you don't mind. We're in 1 Kings 11. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. So I pulled the ripcord on that idea pretty quickly. maybe not, maybe someday, but not for my first message, I think. Probably not going to get into that. I was like, all right, fine, I guess I'll figure out what God wants me to talk about. So that being said, I think I have the time, I'm gonna tell you a quick story. Christmas this year, me and all my family went up to our grandparents' house in Apple Hill, which is somewhat of a tradition for us. And so that was really fun, you know, getting to spend Christmas with all the family. And the morning after, I went out on the front porch to do my devotional, which is something I've loved. You know, I always love doing it up there. You know, the mountains in the morning are just so beautiful. You see the sunrise and all the, you know, trees and the valleys and the hills. And it's not quite mountains, but it's still super pretty, you know, even in December. And so that's kind of, I was going out there to just be in the midst of God's glorious creation, right? And I get out there, open my Bible, look out, and it's like mist and fog and just the dreariest, most nasty-looking thing you've ever seen. It was really rainy that year, and so I was like, oh, this is not what I was expecting, but it's cool. And in the midst of doing my devotional, I began to realize, like, oh, this is kind of like the kingdom of heaven. You know, I know that beyond the fog, it's still just as pretty. You know, the sun is just as bright. The trees are just as nice, and, you know, beyond the veil of mist and fog, like, the kingdom is super present in our lives. It's just sometimes we can't see it. And so that's when God started talking to me about the kingdom of heaven. And this, you know, this message is not necessarily about that concept, but it is, I'm kind of going to take you through my process of my journey, basically, of researching this topic and getting through there. But, you know, kingdom of heaven, first thing I thought about, Matthew 4:17, when Jesus says, or it says, from then on, Jesus began to preach, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That's kind of his first declaration of like, this is what I'm here to do, right? That he came to bring the kingdom of heaven, which got him killed. Super fun. But when the Jews heard that, the kingdom of heaven, they knew what he was talking about, because that was the promise that God had given to Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob all the way to David. He had been promising a kingdom of heaven for the longest time. And so the Jews knew about it. But it looked so different from what anyone expected, right? They were probably thinking like a political king, like David coming back. But it's a kingdom of service and a kingdom of blessing, which no one could have thought. Even like John the Baptist, how, you know, tied in with everything he was, he couldn't expect what Jesus was coming to do. But I think like a big goal of Jesus's ministry was he wanted to get as many people in the kingdom of blessing as possible. That was kind of what he came to do. Now, in my studies, I've come to basically understand that a lot of what Jesus did, he went back to the first three pages of the Bible when he was thinking through things. And you know, most of the times he answered questions, he was like, all right, let's go back to the first three, see what it has to say. So I'm going to take you there for a second, just kind of talk about, you know, I'm sure you've read those verses 1,000 times. But so let me set the scene. In a world, there's nothing, formless, empty, but God creates a garden, which, you know, a place of abundance. There were fruit trees of all different kinds. It was glorious, beautiful, idyllic. It was great. It was, one might say, it was heaven on earth. It was the place where heaven and earth met. And in that garden, he put his own image-bearing humans to prune and take care of and rule that garden. Now, I personally, this is an aside, I think it's cool that God, in his perfect image of the world, wants his children, image-bearing children, to rule alongside him. That's really awesome. But, and a lot of people have also drawn attention to the fact that they sort of operate in this place, in this garden, as like the first priests of the world, like image-bearing humans who have been set out to do God's work in the world, right? Kind of, Adam and Eve might have been the first priests. Kind of cool. So anyways, in this perfect heaven on earth place, everything's going great, but it doesn't last long because of, you know, human desire and the fall and all that kind of stuff, yada, yada, yada. But God has this desire. He has committed himself to returning humans to the garden, to the place where heaven meets earth. And he is committed to using humans to do it. And so, he creates a blessing, which then he commissions image-bearing humans to spread that blessing. That's basically the Old Testament right there. And then Jesus came to do just that. He came to spread the blessing and to bring everyone back into the garden. And in fact, his most famous list of teachings in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, begins with 10 blessings, right? It's the Beatitudes. Super cool. So that's, he came to bless people. And in fact, he declared that those who would enter the kingdom would be blessed, which is exactly what the prophets said he would do. Like all the prophets, let's turn to Micah. Micah 4. It's one of the tough ones to find, but I had it as my bookmark verse, so I'm cheating a little bit. All right, Micah 4. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of all, the most important place on earth. It will be raised above the other hills, and people from all over the world will stream there to worship. People from many nations will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob's God. There he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the Lord's teaching will go out from Zion. His word will go out from Jerusalem. His people will mediate between peoples and settle disputes between strong nations far away. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer fight against nation, nor train for war anymore. This is the big one. I want you all to focus in on this. Everyone will live in peace and prosperity, enjoying their own grapevines and fig trees, for there will be nothing to fear. The Lord of heaven's armies has made this promise. Though the nations around us follow their idols, we will follow the Lord our God forever and ever. The grapevine and fig tree. I've heard that before. Now, if you're like me, I was surprised that this line didn't come from George Washington's Solo in Hamilton. That's a joke for Kylie. I'm a recovering theater kid, though, so that makes sense. It's actually, it shows up a lot in the biblical narrative. So if you're more biblically inclined, you've probably heard this at least first from 1 Kings 4, 25, and Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and his fig tree. I managed to get First the Kings in there. How fun is that? So that's speaking about the Solomon's reign, when King Solomon was reigning over Israel before he married all the, you know, 700 wives and 300 concubines and all that. He ushered in this era of prosperity in Israel, and it says, you know, every person from Dan to Beersheba under his own vine and fig tree. So I want to just sit on that symbol for a little bit, because it shows up a lot in the Bible, you know, in Micah I just read, but in a couple other places. And we'll just kind of take it apart. This is kind of the main focus, so let's just sit here for a second. So first of all, in the prophets, anytime it's used in the prophets, it's either to reference a time of safety and prosperity or to tell you that you're about to lose those things. So there are a couple times in the prophets, you know, some of the prophets are pretty doom and gloom. Those ones often use the vine and fig tree as something you're going to lose, you know, when the Babylonians or Assyrians come in. But the point is, it's used to represent sort of like a good life, right? The, you know, prosperity. Looking at the words here, like sitting under, you know, you're sitting under a tree. You've got protection from the elements. You've got, you know, shade. So it's place of safety. From an agricultural perspective, grapes produce in the warmer months, whereas figs produce all year round. So it's also this symbol of, like, you'll have provision in every season. That's really cool. And even enough in Zechariah 3, even enough to be hospitable, like to bring other people under your vine and fig tree. So, like, that's how much provision we're talking about. You know, you plant a tree, it's kind of there, right? So it's also this symbol, when it's tended to properly, it can be this symbol of safety. You know, it's stability because you're there. And then at the end of that verse in Micah, it says, you know, nothing to fear. They shall have nothing to fear. Like, no one shall make them afraid. So it's also a place of comfort and peace. So to bring this all together, whenever the biblical narrative talks about the vine and fig tree, it's talking about prosperity, protection, safety, and comfort. I don't think it gets much better than that. So I'm just going to refer to it as the blessed life. So the vine and the fig tree, sitting under the vine and the fig tree, is living a blessed life. So my question today, how do we get there? How do we get to the vine and fig tree as modern Christians? Super encouraging, fun message. Should be good. Okay. So first I want to sit on this kingdom of heaven concept, because that was where this all started. So the kingdom of heaven, what is it? The Gospels talk about it a lot, particularly Matthew. It's one of Jesus's big focuses in his message. And the natural conclusion to draw when we talk about a kingdom is that it's like a political kingdom, right? Like I mentioned earlier, like they were probably expecting a new David, which would mean, like, you know, you think politics, there's a king ruling over a certain amount of territory. If you're born in that territory, you're a member of that kingdom. Well, God rules everything because he created it, right? This is Psalms 103:19. The Lord made the heavens his throne. From there, he rules over everything. So the whole world, the whole universe is God's kingdom. But just being born into it doesn't necessarily get you in. God has, in his wisdom, structured it in a way that you can only get into the kingdom if you submit, if you, you know, declare that God is your ruler. He doesn't want to, you know, he doesn't want to force you in, right? Part of his generosity is if you don't want to live in God's kingdom, you don't have to. But we can enter in if we submit to him and if we declare that, you know, we want to live like he has set out for us. And so entering the kingdom looks like bowing to him and also living like the humans of Eden, you know, being image bearers who do his work. That also means eternal life. The tree of life was in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus talked about both of those things. He modeled them both really well. But living like him is probably easier said than done. I don't know if that's news to anybody. But thankfully, though, Jesus gave us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which dwells within us. There's some transforming work where we get to live by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Paul talks about that a lot, you know, living by the Spirit. So, and then just to, you know, get us on the same page, tabernacle or the temple, there was this place with the Holy of Holies. That's where God lived, right? In the center of the temple, or the temple of the tabernacle, was the Holy of Holies. God's presence dwelt there. But when Jesus died, the veil was torn, and God's presence entered the whole world and can now live within us, right? That's what Corey's been talking about a lot, if you've been here, right? So we've come to this place where God's presence is now accessible to all of us through the Spirit. So the garden was great, and even though humanity was cast out, we can enter again thanks to Jesus. And I think, you know, when we're talking about entering the Garden of Eden again, I think the example or the assumption for, you know, a lot of church history has been like that we'll get there when we go to heaven, right? When we die, we'll go back to the garden. But I think also when Jesus tells us to pray, he says, on earth as it is in heaven. Now, there's a lot of, you know, I think the way that at least River Life has begun trending over the past couple of years, like we believe in the kingdom now, you know, Eden on earth, heaven on earth, right? And that is what I'm personally convicted of, that, you know, this Eden is not necessarily a physical location, but it's in our renewed spirits. And that is like capital T, capital B, the blessing that God released, that we could live in Eden wherever we are because it's in our hearts. It is the core of our beings. So that's super cool, but life does not always feel like unicorns and rainbows, if that's an apt metaphor. And it takes a lot to follow Jesus. Like, I'm not going to sugarcoat it. God asks us to give us a lot to align our hearts with his. There are a couple exhaustive lists. I'll point out now the one that comes to mind, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. So I'll let you guys read that on your own. But it can be tough to, from a worldly perspective, right? Following God can kind of look dull sometimes almost. But then, you know, I still want to keep an eye on this blessing that I'm talking about, the blessed life. But, like, let's look at, if you will, let's look at, like, today's world and some of the most, like, who we would say prosperous. I'm going to use the terms that I defined the good life with, right? Prosperity and abundance, right? Let's look at some of the most prosperous people in the world. The top 1%, like athletes and actors, like those kinds of people. And that I would call a desirable life. Is that fair? Having a lot of money would be great. Now, I can't say this with total authority, but my guess is that most of them are probably not living by Jesus's teachings and like following the example of his life. Now, the Bible says we're not supposed to judge, but Jesus does say that we know the tree by its fruit. And sometimes with these folks, like the Elon Musks or the Jeff Bezoses, the fruit ain't fruiting. You know what I mean? Like, even on a smaller, there's a lot of stuff that contributes to their wealth, right? But on a smaller scale, as a kid, especially, like, I was so bummed out that every kid got two weekend days. But, like, Sunday was church day for me. So I couldn't sleep in. I couldn't play video games on Sundays, right? You know what I mean? And even then, like, Saturdays were work days at my house as a kid. You know, if any of you, like, owned homes, like, yeah, work days, right? Some of my friends, I have a married couple friends who just bought a house a couple weekends ago. And I helped them move in, and, you know, I was looking at the property. I was like, this is great, man. This is going to be an awesome house. Get ready to not have Saturday mornings anymore because it'll be work projects for the next couple years. I told them the first time my dad told me to get a water break on a Saturday, I was blown back. I was like, who are you? Is this, you know, it's like, it was work day. At that point, we had gotten to pretty hard work, so I needed water, but it was funny. I look back on those days fondly now, but back then, surely it was not desirable. But as a kid, especially like living the Christian life, right? Going to church on Sundays when I could be sleeping in or playing video games did not seem particularly fair or exciting. And, you know, in school, right, for the college folks in here, like, I would say all anyone talks about is partying. Is that a fair assessment? Like, that's pretty common, you know, kids are just talking about partying. And that was really frustrating for me as a kid because I didn't feel like I could do any of those things, even if I wanted to or not, just because, you know, there's this burden of Jesus. Right? This gets better, trust me. But recently I had really been feeling the weight of what God had asked me to give up in order to, like, pursue him. And that's not just, like, not doing, you know, the Galatians 5 list. It's also, like, you know, time and, to a certain degree, like, also, like, money. Like, there's a lot that we can be, especially those who are, like, looking at a ministry calling, like, there's a lot that God asks you to give up. And I found really helpful in the study, like in researching for this message, the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. So turn there. I'll catch you there in a second. I'm going to set up, it's probably been a while since you've read Ecclesiastes, so I'm going to set up some framework real quick, and then I'll get into it. So Ecclesiastes is the second book in what we call the wisdom literature of three. So it's Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job. Proverbs is directly sort of before Ecclesiastes, both in the Bible and also in the set of wisdom literature. It has a pretty straightforward view of the world, where if you live by wisdom, you'll get a good life. That's Byron's teaching a series on that. That's the Cliff Notes. his series is going to be really good, but basically, like, that's kind of what Proverbs boils down to, is do good, get good. But Ecclesiastes, like, hard disagrees, like, hard stance against that. Now, Ecclesiastes is written from two perspectives. There's the first, who begins and ends it, is the author. That's who he frames himself up to be. Then the second, and who we hear from most, is this guy known as the teacher. Now, the teacher is presented as a child of David, a king in Jerusalem, and also someone who is extravagantly wealthy. Probably King Solomon, in case you weren't tracking. Now, the teacher, through all of his teachings, makes it really clear that he was extremely wealthy, or extremely familiar with all of life's pleasures. Wealth, you know, he had as many women as he wanted, like all this kind of stuff, right? But his conclusion was that it was hevel. That's the Hebrew word. Hevel, which means, it's translated as meaningless all the time in Ecclesiastes, but it literally translates as like smoke or dust. Like that's the literal meaning of the word, which is like the metaphorical. You think about smoke, right? You throw some dust in the air, it's here for a second, but then it's gone the next. So that's what he means when he says meaningless, is it's like, it's fleeting. It'll stay here for a little bit, but it's gone. Because a big theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is that even though, you know, there are some cool things about life, life goes on, you know, time keeps moving, everything grows old, everything dies. Like, that's his conclusion about the world. So in Proverbs, super cause and effect, right? You do good, you get good. But Ecclesiastes, and the teacher specifically, really focuses in on the randomness of the world. That there's, you know, life is going to go. Either you catch it on a good day or you don't. So let's read in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We'll turn to verse 11. Here we go. I have observed something else under the sun. The fastest runner doesn't always win the race, and the strongest warrior doesn't always win the battle. The wise sometimes go hungry, and the skillful are not necessarily wealthy. And those who are educated don't always lead successful lives. It is all decided by chance, by being in the right place at the right time. So the teacher's, his pedestal is that happiness and chasing after that is meaningless because it all, everything you can get fades away. I do want to focus for a second on that word happiness I used, because I have become convinced that happiness is the biggest lie in American culture, right? Happiness is, well, first of all, it's a chemical reaction that happens when, you know, certain hormones hit receptors, then you get some feel-good juice in your brain. That's what happiness is. But it, that feeling never lasts long. Now, it's understandably, like, addictive because it feels good to feel good. But What becomes the problem is when suddenly people start chasing that feeling. And I would make the claim that I think most Americans would say that happiness or chasing happiness in some form or another is like the meaning of life. Like living a happy life is the kind of purpose behind why we're here, and you know, it's, we just make the best of it, right? That's what I would say most Americans would say life is about, is being happy. And so then chasing that happiness can manifest in a lot of ways, like that Galatians 5 list I mentioned earlier. Those are just some to name, you know, to name a few. Manifests in a ton of other ways. Now, the teacher then would testify that nothing that causes that chemical reaction are meaningful in any way, because it all is smoke in the wind. It'll be here a second, and you'll feel good for a second, but it's gone. It doesn't last. It doesn't leave an impact. And certainly, chasing those things does not bring you to a place where Christ is preeminent in your life, right? Like, you're not, Jesus is not first when you're chasing after this happiness. Okay, let me take a step back, because I am still talking about a blessed life. I'll get there. I'm not making the claim that we should never be happy, nor can we, as followers of Christ. Thankfully, it's not all doom and gloom in Ecclesiastes. There is some good stuff in there. Because the teacher insists that we should take joy in the little things in life. So let's jump right before that verse we read. I'm going to read 9, 5 through 10. The living at least know they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, nor are they remembered. Whatever they did in their lifetime, loving, hating, envying, is all long gone. They no longer play a part in anything here on earth. Here it is. Here's the happy. So go ahead. Eat your food with joy and drink your wine with a happy heart, for God approves of this. Wear fine clothes with a splash of cologne. Live happily with the woman you love through all the meaningless days of life that God has given you under the sun. The wife God gives you is your reward for all your earthly toil. Whatever you do, do well. For when you go to the grave, there will be no work or planning or knowledge or wisdom. If you sort of take that apart, in between all the really, like, you know, My Chemical Romance style lyricism, there is some good stuff in there, because the teacher insists that the way to living a good life is finding this joy in the midst of it, right? Instead of chasing happiness, just find it along the way. That could look like, you know, a meal with family and just taking some time to like really appreciate that, or a sunny day on the beach, right? Or a cold, you know, a hot cup of coffee on a cold morning, right? Like that's, you can take joy in those things and find them along the way, but chasing them is not necessarily the way to get there, right? And at the end of the book, we hear from the author again. So I'm going to turn to Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. This is his take on living a good life, right? That's the whole story. Here now is my final conclusion. Fear God and obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty. Mom, you shared a verse earlier in Psalms that said, before service started, we were talking, it was, those who fear the Lord are highly blessed and favored. Something like that. That's my translation. So there's some precedence for that. Anyways, here, all that to say, so in the midst of this thought on chasing happiness, I still do believe that God has invited us into a life of blessing, right? My feelings are not shaken on that. A life under the vine and fig tree. But I think getting there is going to require some reorientation, right? I think a life lived chasing Jesus is not going to be very appealing to the eyes of the flesh, right? You are going to get weird looks from your non-Christian friends who are going to see the way you do things and see what you choose to give up, and they're going to question you, and they're going to maybe not think that it's the right play. But in the midst of that, I think by ignoring that search for happiness, that all-consuming chasing after that feeling, and instead when we focus on the Spirit, there's some change that starts to happen. When we like align our priorities with God, there's this transforming work of the Spirit that takes place in our hearts and our souls, and we start to value the things that God values. And then we see the fruits from that relationship, which is the other Galatians 5 list that I didn't mention earlier, right? We see the fruits of that: love, joy, peace, patience, all those, right? So all that to say, here's probably the most important thing. If you take away one thing, this is what I want it to be. It's get to, not have to. I say this all the time with the high schoolers. It is an invitation. None of this affects your salvation, right? I remember having a conversation with my dad one day in the car. I was probably 14, so I knew everything in the world. And I told him, like, you know, I don't think Jesus' sacrifice is enough. I think, you know, he died for us, and then we get to live, and, you know, and we have to do well. And my dad turned to me and was like, probably wanted to say some, you know, demeaning things and like, you idiot, which would have been deserved. But he said, no, it has to be enough, because there's nothing we can do to get better. There's no better for us than Jesus' sacrifice, which is great wisdom. So that said, living a good life is not going to get you into heaven. But if you let Jesus dictate the terms of what you do, and if you surrender to his Spirit, then you are invited into better. So if you're not interested in better, I'm sorry for wasting a half hour. But if you are interested in better, I would encourage you to meditate on all this stuff, on the vine and the fig tree, and meditate on all the, you know, Bible verses that I didn't read, because there are a ton of them. And think about the value system of heaven. Transitioning to that. And then believing that when you do live, you know, by the tenets of Jesus, that God will give you better in this life and the next, not just in heaven, right? But here on earth.
Thank you for listening to a River Life Fellowship podcast. To get more information, check out riverlifefellowship.com.